Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. With you guys again this morning. For you guys that have been traveling the last several weeks for spring break, welcome home. We're glad you're here. For the kids that are joining us for Fifth Sunday, man, we're so glad you guys are here. I have a great movie kind of recommendation for you parents and you families today if you've not watched it. It made it several years ago. It's not new, but it's really, really good. It's called The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. You may know that. I thought about that this week as I was preparing the message. By the way, if you want a copy of today's notes or to follow along with us, you can scan that QR code and you can jump in right with us. I recommend it all the time because I think it helps kind of your comprehension and understanding and kind of putting everything together when I get random sometimes. So anyway, but I was thinking of this movie. I was thinking actually of the book. It was written by C.S. Lewis. It's the first installment of the chronic Chronicles of Narnia. A few of you older adults will know what I'm referenced there. But anyway, it's the story of four kids who go into this kind of magical world where they are drawn into a part of this journey. They're a part of this old prophecy, and they are told they're going to meet this lion, this king. His name is Aslan. And he is a kind of a representative of Christ. And one of the children, Lucy, is asking questions to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who are these characters in this. And Lucy says about Aslan, is he a man? And they reply, no, he's not a man. He's the king. He's the king of the wood. He's the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know he is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, a great lion, the lion. They say, and another one of the children, Susan, says, oh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Mrs. Beaver says, that you will, dearie. You will meet him. Make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before him without their knees knocking, they're either braver than the rest or they're just plain silly. And Lucy replies, then he's not safe. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. As we approach Christianity, as you disciple your family, as you raise your children and disciple your grandchildren, and you have influence into your world, we need to understand something about faith. I just had a kind of a funny conversation in the hallway between my office and here, and I looked at somebody and said, the risk managers have hijacked the world. We have developed a culture around safety that is almost unbelievable. We've been doing it now for about 40 years, and that's bled over into our faith. The fact of the matter is, Christianity is not safe. If you're looking for a safe religion, this isn't it. And so I would ask us this question today: how do you view the faith? How do you view Christianity? Is it primarily some sort of mental discipline or a philosophy? or maybe it's you view it as some dominant world religion that we have to strictly adhere, or perhaps some of you guys, it's a source of supply for your life so you can live your best life in this world. Or maybe it's a relationship that we live, but we bring it to our world. Because the fact of the matter is that Christianity has never been safe. All the way back at the first generation of Christians, one of them wrote these words, "So who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That sounds safe. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Well, that doesn't sound so safe. And then he says this, "Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." See, the fact of the matter is that Christianity has rarely been safe. But Aslan, Jesus, our King, has always been good. And you get to be a part of that. But we have to understand the terms as we go. And so we get to Acts chapter 2. We're right there. The church has been instituted. The church has been inaugurated. There was no church before that. In Acts chapter 2, Jesus births the church when he sends the Holy Spirit. Just to kind of bring us up to speed, in the course of events, Jesus has risen from the grave. Easter has happened. And then there were 40 days when he walked along with the disciples and taught them and prepared them for this. And at the 40th day, he ascended up into heaven. That's in Acts chapter 1. And they realize, hey, we are a man short because Judas is gone. And so they have to replace Judas. They choose a guy by the name of Matthias at the end of chapter 1. And then they wait 10 more days because Jesus told them to wait. And they're waiting there in the upper room. And on Pentecost, the 50th day after the Passover, this event happens. There's a noise and there's fire and there's languages and the church is born. The church is inaugurated. Now, why do I say that? Why did I start with a quote from The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe? Because up till now, the believers have existed in a safe house. At least it's a known place. All right? They are familiar with it. But now Jesus is releasing them into a hostile environment. This little group of followers is about to be pushed out of this nest that they've known. And it's anything but safe. And when we understand that about our faith, it changes the way we approach it, doesn't it? And so what is the first thing they do to explain what has happened? Because there's a lot of questions. It's almost chaos in Jerusalem at this moment. These believers are out there and they do the very first thing you see the church doing is they preach. Now, this isn't about job security for me, but I want you to notice the prevalence of preaching in the book of Acts in particular. Over in Acts chapter 4, it says the chief priests and the religious leaders were furious with them because they wouldn't stop. They kept on preaching. In Acts chapter 5, it says every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching. In Acts chapter 8, we see that when they get kicked out of Jerusalem, they go where they go, wherever that is, and guess what they're doing? Preaching. In Acts chapter 5, we see Philip. We'll talk about him more in a minute. He goes to Samaria. And if you'll remember, the outline of the book of Acts is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And so we see Christianity extending. And what are they doing? They're preaching. Acts chapter 8, we see this same Philip preaching to the Ethiopian, this Ethiopian official who's on his way home. In Acts chapter 9, as soon as Paul gets saved, what does he do? He goes into the synagogues and begins to preach. In Acts chapter 11, we see a group of non-clergy, a group of non-professionals, just believers, who are going from town to town, and they end up in Antioch in Syria, same Antioch that's there today, and they start the church in Antioch by preaching. You see this all throughout the book of Acts. Preaching was the primary command, or one of the primary commands of Jesus to us. If you look over in Matthew chapter 10, he told the disciples, he said, as you go, preach. In Mark chapter 16, Mark's version of the Great Commission, Mark translates it as, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, Peter tells Cornelius and his family, he says, and Jesus ordered us to preach to people and solemnly testify. What I want you to see is that there are a lot of things in our world that culture and that people try to make the church to be. We must not depart from one of the primary activities that Jesus has given us. Preaching is not something to be dismissed in our day. It is something to be embraced and to be furthered. And here's why. Because the preaching wasn't just limited to guys like me. Preaching was extended to guys like you. If you look through the book of Acts, and this is very, very new. In the Old Testament, it was God's prophets or God's high priest or those kind of special people. But in the book of Acts, it's everybody. And it says in Acts chapter 4, those who had been scattered about, when they get kicked out, run out of Jerusalem, they don't go and be quiet. They go preaching Christ loudly wherever they were. And in Acts chapter 11, we read about, we already talked about those men from all these other places, these non-professionals who go to Antioch and start the church there by preaching. And why? Because it's the main factor in everyone's salvation. One of my mentors was a guy named Dr. Roy Carnegie out in Amarillo. He was the most fearless soul winner I ever knew. He terrified me when I would go out with him. Because if we didn't make the appointment that we were supposed to make, he would just make something up and we would go somewhere else. We walked into a laundromat one night. We didn't see anybody that we went to visit. And we're driving home thinking, well, we didn't have any action tonight. And he says, I've got an idea. And he turns into this laundromat. And there's people in there washing their clothes. And I said, Roy, what are we doing? And he said, we're going to go in here and share with these people. And I said, we can't do that. And he goes, we're doing it. And I said, what are they? They're going to leave. And he goes, no, they're not. They've got clothes in the washer. And so we did. He was fearless. He trained thousands of us. But he told me this one time. He said, Mike, no one has ever come to Jesus strictly on the basis of another person's lifestyle. They're not going to look at how good a believer, how faithful and loving and kind and compassionate you are and go, oh, I want Jesus too. In fact, we had a friend, she comes to this church sometimes and she's very faithful and loving and compassionate, all those things. And she had somebody, her plus one, that she was praying for. And she said this person, this woman came to her and said, oh, Cheryl, I see your life and I want what you have. Let me ask you something. And she thinks, here it is. She's going to ask me about Jesus. And she said, are you a vegetarian? You have to articulate the truth. For how will they call upon him and be saved? Romans chapter 10 says. How should they call on him whom they haven't believed? And how should they believe if they haven't heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the glad tidings of good things. That's why this is a primary activity in the book of Acts. And that's why as soon as Pentecost happens and the Holy Spirit is dumped out on the church and there's this chaos in Jerusalem because they're seeing these flames on people's heads and people speaking in languages they can't possibly know, were never educated or trained in, and they're speaking of the mighty acts of God, and they say, what is this? And some people are saying they got to be drunk. The very first thing the church does is that it preaches, clarifies, and communicates. William Barclay, in his commentary, says something that I think is worthwhile here. He says, so what was the preaching? What was the content? There's four words that maybe if you're a Bible student, you've heard. If these are new words to you today, I'll explain. He said, first of all, you have what's called a kerygma. And it means to proclaim. It means to herald. It's to state facts. We see that a lot in the book of Acts. And then there is something else called the didache. Maybe you've heard the English word didactic. It comes from this Greek word. And it means to instruct. And basically, the didache is instructing what the kerygma was talking about. And then there's the paraklesis, which is an exhortation or an encouragement to live that thing. And finally, there's the homilia, which if you come from other denominations and other versions of Christianity, you'll hear a pastor or priest preach a homily. It comes from this word. And basically, it's to treat a subject in light of the Christian scripture. Okay, this is how you address this issue or this subject in Christianity. Among those four, the primary one you see in the book of Acts is the first one, the kerygma. Kerygma. You see in the epistles from Romans to Jude where the apostles are instructing us, well, that's mostly didache. Just so you're familiar with what you're seeing, there's mixed in some exhortation and some treatment, some homilia as well. And so all good preaching probably has all four parts, but it leans heavily to one or the other. The last thing about that, and I'll move on, is what was their content? If you read through the book of Acts and you listen to what they preach, it basically centers around about four things. First of all, that Jesus, the man, was the fulfillment of all of this prophecy. They talk about it over and over and over and over. And we've talked about that at length here as well. That Jesus, though, was God in human flesh, the God in human flesh. Not a God, not a lesser God, but the God in human flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and return really embody the gospel. And finally, that Jesus is the only way to be saved. You see that all throughout the book of Acts and even into the epistles, that there's not multiple ways. It's not universalism, that Jesus is unique in that he is the only way for anyone to be saved. And so we see this as we get to the book of Acts. And we're going to pick up today in verse 14 of chapter 2. And Peter stands with the 11 and he lifts up his voice and addresses them. And I want you to just stop right there. You're like, man, we're not going to get finished, Mike, if you're going to stop after one sentence. I know. But I want you to see something here. This is Peter who was cringing before a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest 50 days before. This was Peter who was making great boasts and he couldn't walk the talk. Peter's different. A spirit-filled, Holy Spirit-baptized Simon Peter is a different person than the person we knew before. There is a boldness and a confidence. There's a swagger to him that wasn't there before, an appropriate swagger. And so as the people are questioning, what the heck just happened? Because this vast noise throughout Jerusalem draws people to the streets. And they're hearing the disciples, the believers, speaking the mighty deeds of God in their own language that obviously they can't know. So it's a miracle that's happening around them. And Peter says, hang on, let me explain what's happening. And he says, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, Let this be known to you. Give ear to my word. Shut up and listen. For these people aren't drunk. How dare you say they're drunk? It's only the third hour of the day. That means it was 9 a.m. Now, what's significant about that? Peter's saying it's not a lapse of human judgment. These guys didn't just have a late night and they're continuing the party into the morning. They weren't drunk. It was only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's too early for drunks. You know, we planted churches in the Ukraine a while back. And one of the things that we noticed as we were there is that the men would be drunk by noon. They were swigging vodka early in the morning, but they didn't get drunk till about noon. And the women were carrying the ball, man. The women were doing the most of the work. But these guys weren't even drunk at 9. These Ukrainian men weren't. And Peter's saying, listen, it's too early for that. It's too early for drunks, especially 120 of them in some sort of coordinated group. This wasn't some bachelor party gone wrong, in other words. And not only that, it was a special day. It was the day of Pentecost. You were on your best behavior that day, is the point. And then there's this. There's this in what he's saying. Guys, drunkenness doesn't have this effect on people. It has just the opposite effect. I mean, it makes you less proficient in your own language. You slur your words. You can't even talk your language, let alone another language eloquently and fluently and coherently. So your dismissal of this as drunkenness is misplaced. This is not a problem with people. This, in fact, is a fulfillment of prophecy. And he grabs out of the Old Testament book of Joel a truth they would have known. And here it is. This is what was ushered through the prophet Joel. In these last days, remember that term. It shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's what they were hearing. They were hearing men and women proclaiming, prophesying. And a lot of times we think of prophesying as foretelling the future. We think of Nostradamus. Biblically, most prophecy was not that. Most prophecy was a proclamation of, if we continue to do this, God is going to do that. If we don't do this, this will happen. And it was done rather forcefully. That's what they were hearing. Your sons and your daughters, men and women, shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. How cool is this? Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Notice the vast difference in socioeconomic groups, in age groups, in gender groups. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And a lot of people go, oh, wait a minute. We didn't see that there. We'll get to that in a minute. And the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord, the great and magnificent day. Remember, day of the Lord. We'll come back to that. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a great passage. What you need to know is this passage from Joel is a prophetic connection to Jesus as Messiah. It's a prophetic connection. When it says the last days, that's talking messianic times. And that began when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When God invaded the world at Bethlehem and his son took flesh, that's when the last days began. That's when the clock started. That means that you're living in the last days right now. Been going on for a couple of thousand years. God, that's not a problem to an eternal God. 2,000 years in our world, that's millennia. God's like, that was half a breath. He was foreknown, Peter says, before the foundation of the world. In Peter's letters, he said he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times. So the birth of Jesus instituted the last days. John wrote this. He said, children, it is the last hour. So the clock's working. The clock's on. And we look at it and we say, well, how many millennia have to go? It doesn't matter. The clock's ticking. And the time is now. It's a prophetic term. Pentecost, then, Peter says, confirmed that it's the last days, because Joel said God would pour out his spirit. We just saw his spirit poured out. And so that's the evidences that they just witnessed. The prophecy, the languages, the tongues from every nation, and from all these different groups, socioeconomic and gender and all these groups, all of these things are evidences of that. And what were they doing? They were prophesying. You remember in the book of Acts, the last message, we talked about they were speaking the mighty deeds of God. What were those? They were telling about the work of God and bringing salvation to his people. They were probably speaking the prophecies leading up to Jesus, about his crucifixion, and of course about his resurrection and ascension. They were saying all of this that God has said was going to take place has taken place. We don't know exactly how they were saying it, but they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And so I promise you this, some people go, well, wait a minute, what about those other things? If this really is a fulfillment of that, what about the wonders in the sky and the signs on the earth and the fire and the vapor and the smoke and the sun turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood? Those things are eschatological because it's not finished yet. That means they're going to come at the end times. That stuff is yet to be fulfilled. You say, how do you know that? If you read like the apocalyptic discourse of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, he talks about that. If you read in the Revelation is heavy on fire and smoke and blood and wonders in the sky. All of these things are yet to come, but they are a part of the last days. The part that we're experiencing in Pentecost is the first part of all of that. When you boil it all down, Peter says there's two important things that we got to realize. It means, first of all, notice this, that all God's people from all nations, from all ages, from both genders, all of them will know God intimately. How do you know that? Because they're prophesying. They're speaking the mighty deeds of God. They're proclaiming him. They have visions of what to do next. They're dreaming dreams for the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, guys like Elijah got to do that. Guys like Moses got to do that. Guys like Joshua or David or Solomon. It was really kind of limited to a few people that led everybody. But here, it's all of you guys. Does that land with you? That because the Holy Spirit has been poured into your life, because you've been baptized in the Spirit as a believer. Remember, if you're not baptized in the Spirit, you're not a believer, according to Romans chapter 8. So it happens to all of us. And it should boggle your mind that God has entrusted me with the ability to proclaim him, to prophesy and tell of his mighty deeds. You don't have to do that. You get to do that. That's who the church is. And I hope that motivates us. In the Old Testament, those were reserved for just special people. But now all God's people can know him intimately. That means you. A second thing that we see here is that anyone can know God personally. It wasn't limited to along racial lines. It wasn't just Jews. It wasn't just certain educated people. It wasn't certain people who just circumstantially happened to be in the right place at the right time. That anyone can know that whoever, anyone, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what's happening here, guys, as Peter is preaching. I want to end with this. Over in Numbers chapter 11, I read this in my quiet time a week or so back. Over in Numbers chapter 11, Moses calls the elders of Israel to him, and they're going to talk business and delegate some stuff. And they all get together before God, and God dumps his spirit on them. Just a group. All men, just select group from Israel out of 2.5 million people. And they all begin to prophesy. And it's great. Only there's, and you find this in every group. You find this in every church and every business. There's two guys who didn't make the meeting. They were late for whatever reason. Eldad and Medad, love their names. They were still in the camp. They didn't go out and meet with the rest of them. And the Spirit rested on them too anyway. And they began to prophesy there in the camp. Now this freaks some people out. Notice who gets freaked out. A young man ran and reported to Moses, "You got to do something. It's chaos in the camp. Everybody's prophesying." Well, actually, it was just two guys. And Joshua, Moses' assistant, who goes on to lead the nation as they go through the conquest years of taking Canaan. Joshua, the son of Nun, who had been with Moses as his personal assistant since youth, protested and said, "Moses, make them stop. Forbid it." Do you remember one time the disciples came to Jesus and said something very similar? "Hey, there was a guy that was doing our stuff in that town, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." And Jesus said, "Hey, it's all right." Listen to what Moses says. Moses says to Joshua, "Are you jealous for my sake? It's not about me. I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them all." Little did Moses know, little did Joshua realize the prophecy that was being spoken from the mouth of Moses in that moment of admonition and correction, and what Moses longed for happened. You all got it. If you're a believer, you got it. Hey, would you guys jump me to the next to the last slide in this? Thank you. It's the one with the QR code there at the end, that one. Thank you. So this morning, as we kind of stop and take a breath, we've introduced this great message that Peter preached. We'll finish it next week. Let me ask you a question. How about you? It says when it got to the end that these people were pierced. They were stabbed in the heart with the truth of the gospel. Have you had that moment of realizing that your sin was just as much a part of crucifying Jesus as Pontius Pilate's or the religious leaders that condemned him? That your hand was just as much holding the hammer that drove the nail into his hand as the hand of the Roman centurion who did that? That your personal responsibility for the execution of Christ is just as certain as if you were there, because all of our sins killed a Savior. That's why he died, for our sins, not for his. Have you had that moment of realizing that, that personal moment of acceptance? What did you do with that realization? Did you dismiss it? Did you walk away from it? Did you say, "I'll think about it later"? Or did you embrace it and say, "Okay, God, I get it. I'm responsible. What do I need to do?" And doing that, did you trust that his forgiveness is extended to you because he paid your sin on that cross? If you didn't, why not today? And then secondly, in what specific ways are you seeking to make disciples of all the nations? How are you doing that? How are you discipling in your family and in your workplace and in your community? Are you doing that? It's not just for the professionals. The Spirit has been poured out on us all. What an amazing privilege that is. You say, I don't have seminary training. Most people don't. And yet God trusted you enough to put His Spirit on you when He saved you and to indwell you. And then lastly, how's it going with your plus one? Easter's 3 weeks away. Great opportunity to invite. So are you talking to God about them, and now are you moving to a place where you talk to them about God? Let me pray over you. That QR code's made for you guys to respond to us. That's our version of the card you fill out and give to the pastor or drop in the offering plate or whatever. Let us know what's going on in your life. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you so much for the worship that we enjoyed together. Father, the opportunity to get to adore you, to get to proclaim you, to get to praise you. Lord, I thank you for our band who so faithfully works so hard, for our media team who makes it all sound so good and look so good for us. Father, the ultimate goal, though, is that we glorify you. And I pray that we have this morning. Lord, if there's one here who has never trusted you as Savior, Lord, I pray that at least our talk this morning prompts a conversation with a believer to say, hey, I need to trust Christ. Father, one of the youth that's in the room today, maybe it prompts them to have a conversation with their parents or parents to talk to their children about it. Father, we understand that this world, that this life, and that Christianity is rarely safe, but it is our proclamation that you are entirely good. So thank you for your love. Lord, I pray that you would do your work among us. For it's in the name of the great Savior that we ask these things. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.